So I want to ask you this morning, how well do you see? The Gospel of Mark breaks up very nicely into two halves, two parts. The first eight chapters answer the question, who is Jesus? And the remaining eight chapters deal with, why did Jesus come? The very first verse of Mark's Gospel says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we are told in Mark that Mark's Gospel is all about Jesus, who is elsewhere called the Christ, or the Messiah, or even the Anointed One, and other titles in many numbers. He speaks with an authority that cannot be ignored, and performs miracles seen by multitudes that simply point to him and his message as being true without a doubt. So that only the blind, the truly blind, do not see him performing these miracles, and the truly deaf do not hear what he has to say. But the trouble is that by nature, we are all completely blind and completely deaf to the truth concerning who Jesus is and why it's the most important thing that we can ever discover. Well, some may say, but if we're blind and deaf, how can we be held accountable? Realize that we are like naughty children. The child who sees her mother at a doorway come to call her inside from playing outside and enjoying her playing, who hears her mother, who sees her mother, and yet despite all of that, pretends not to have seen or heard her mother and turns away and walks off in the opposite direction. The consequences of a deliberate and willful disobedience to a loving parent may cause us to be more likely to look and listen more carefully next time. But with God, every time we hear his voice and every time we see something of him with the eyes of our mind, as it were, and we harden our hearts to this clear sight of him and to this clear call for him, then our heart grows a little bit harder. Or if we heed him, then our heart may grow a little bit softer towards him. God is patient and long-suffering, but do not misread his patience as being that which is completely ignoring us, what we do, and the consequences. So then, our first heading. Some are blind. Is this you? I don't know how you feel about losing one of your particular senses, but for me, whenever I've thought about this, I've thought that sight would be the one sense that I'd find the hardest to do without, the most difficult to adjust to. It'd be hard enough in our day, in our generation. In this country, though, we have at least trained guide dogs to help the blind. Excuse me. And there's Braille, so people who are blind can read and read many resources there. And of course, we've got many recordings of things we can listen to. But in the days of Jesus, a blind person would have to depend very much on the charity of others for food and the possibility for other essentials such as food, clothing, a roof over their head. Quite apart from this, many would regard the blindness of this blind man as a consequence of sin or the sins of his parents, so they'd simply keep away from him as if he were some kind of leper. Fortunately for this man, however, he has some friends, and his friends have heard about Jesus and perhaps even seen Jesus heal others. For their request was that Jesus would lay his hands upon this man. And they're kind enough to bring him to Jesus. Strangely, at this point, we hear nothing from the man himself. We never even find out his name. There's no request for him that we can discern from this passage, and this is the only gospel that speaks of this particular healing. Though his friends almost certainly told the man as they brought him to Jesus what they were expecting him and why they were taking him to Jesus. But Jesus simply takes the man by the hand and leads him out of town. Just that reassuring touch must have given this man hope. This is Jesus. I've heard he can restore eyesight to the blind. Perhaps he'll have mercy on me. There's an English proverb that says, there's none so blind as those who will not see. People generally will not come to Jesus for the simple reason that they prefer their sin. They know that following Jesus has certain consequences for particular pleasures and sins that they know, they think, as they perceive the gospel, that this is what I'm going to have to give up, in whatever form may be personal to you as an individual. This is what we call a willful blindness. It's not just that we cannot see, but we will not see. We refuse to see. Nevertheless, people want all of the benefits offered by Jesus, and therefore people convince themselves and seek to convince others whenever they'll listen that it's our right as an individual. In an age and a culture of individual rights, people want to submit God to that same kind of consequence and believe that they can subject God, therefore, to their own will in some kind of twisted way. As indicated in my introduction, Jesus has worked tirelessly to demonstrate to any who have eyes to see or ears to hear that he is the incarnate deity. He is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, come to earth to deal with man and speak with man and offer mercy to us. That he is God come in bodily form, and the only right response for any of us is a wholehearted desire for him. This miracle, I'd point out, comes at a crucial point in the life and work of Jesus. As indicated again in my introduction, prior to his ministry has been mostly focused on being a light to the world, and after this, he becomes mostly focused on his coming sufferings and the cross that is to come. Light is necessary for us to see by, and without it we are helpless, as the man was in our passage before us. Everything in the life of Jesus is designed to shine an unmistakable light on who Jesus is, so that we are without excuse in this matter. Now, make no mistake. In many areas of life, missing the point might not be so vital to our existence. There was a case, for example, I heard of the woman walking in the gardens around the back of Buckingham Palace. And she sees another lady walking a dog. And she says to this lady, "Excuse me, madam, but I understand that Queen Elizabeth II lives around here. Do you happen to know her?" To which the Queen graciously replies to this lady, "No, but I think that man over there does," as she points out the bodyguard that's watching over the Queen very carefully. Now, clearly, a silly mistake was made by this woman, but a failure to identify even this important person in front of her wasn't likely to have any consequences beyond mild embarrassment when she realised. But when it comes to Jesus, a case of mistaken identity will cost us our eternal souls. It's a far greater and more significant consequence. Jesus shone a great light upon himself, firstly by what he said. In fact, he clearly regarded what he said as far more important than what he did in many ways. The things Jesus did were there quite simply that we would wake up to who it is who is speaking to us and believe what he is saying to us and take his words to heart and be saved from eternal destruction. Such was his grace and compassion for us. So we read at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" He doesn't begin with a miracle, but a message. He has good news for all to hear. What's more, he is that good news. He is the living embodiment of the very message he is preaching. All others would have to say, look to God for your salvation. Jesus alone can declare, look to me for your salvation. But when he spoke with wisdom. He spoke with power. He spoke with authority. It is Jesus alone who declares, there was a weight behind his words that had a compulsion upon the listeners. You couldn't listen to Jesus without your conscience being awakened. Mark chapter 1 verse 22 says, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So Jesus' words alone leave us without excuse. There is a gospel to believe, without which we shall perish. But Jesus also shone the light upon himself by what he did. So we read in the very next verse, in Mark chapter 1, verses 23 to 28, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So in a very short time, multitudes are coming to Jesus or being brought to him by others. And we read that all diseases were healed. Withered limbs were restored. The blind, deaf and mute received their sight, their hearing and their speech. And many had evil spirits cast out of them and could be found in their right mind. So Jesus has to tell those who are healed or restored to keep it to themselves. Not because he has lost compassion, but because he's full of compassion. It's as if he's saying, you're coming to me for the wrong reasons. You still haven't seen who I really am. You want me for what you can get out of me. But you do not really want me. I've performed signs and wonders amongst you that you would desire to know me. But instead, you're just clamoring for more of those signs that you may gain some kind of personal advantage in this life. Just increased health, a better increased life expectancy perhaps. But you haven't really seen that it's me that you should be desiring. That to me, I am far more important than what I can do for you. In the physical realm, you should desire me as your Lord and Saviour. So for Jesus to keep performing these miracles would take away from his real message and purpose, giving people what they wanted rather than what they needed. They and we need Jesus infinitely more than we need fit bodies that we can go on rejecting him with. So we can be like people who are walking through a forest, complaining we have no wood to build a home, or like a child on a beach moaning at the lack of sand to build a sandcastle. We have a saying in English, we can't see the wood for the trees, and that is relevant here. It's been preached many times from this pulpit that Christianity is Christ, yet multitudes want all of the benefits offered by Jesus, just so long as they don't have to take Jesus himself as well. Or they think they can have a bit of Jesus without the whole. Sorry, folks, it's all or nothing. And if you choose less than the whole, you're going to be left with nothing. Just before Jesus heals this blind man in our passage, we read these words in verses 11 and 12. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. This is the problem for those whose mind is already made up. This is the kind of person who says, I believe in God, or I'm very religious. They have very clear beliefs, but the problem is that they cling to their beliefs like a Jack Russell clinging to a bone, without ever asking the simple question, is what I believe actually, really true? With great conviction, these people declare, but it's what I believe, and that's the end of it. I've even witnessed friends say exactly that. Or they may say, I can see what you believe, if they're being very kind to us and gracious to us and trying to demonstrate their understanding to this poor simpleton who's a Christian. I can see what you believe is important to you, but can you not see that what I believe is equally important to me? And who are you to question my beliefs? They're just personal to me, after all. Jesus describes such people as blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into a ditch. If ultimately what any of us believe is not open to challenge, then let's be honest, is it really worth clinging to? Is it really worth believing if it can't stand the test of a few questions? What I'm saying here is especially true concerning religious beliefs, since they usually have an eternal consequence attached to them, and people cling on to them all the more vehemently. I remember a head teacher at one school I worked at who stated in an assembly, this was a C of E school, God gave us the Ten Commandments to make us better. And this is what he believed the Christian faith was. But even the most casual reading of the history of the nation of Israel should send such a claim to the four winds for the ridiculous kind of statement it is. All the commandments do is show us the sinfulness of sin and show us our need of a saviour. This is the problem with what we would call traditionalism. Now, traditions, per se, can be good and fine, just so long as the meaning of the tradition is well understood and the purpose for it is clear in our minds and hearts and those around us. But as soon as we find ourselves doing something because, well, it's what we've always done. It's what our parents did before us. I like it. It's a habit. But we've lost sight of the purpose behind it. Then this now is tradition become traditionalism. Then there are those who say to us, well, show me, and I will believe. Then I say to you, go to God yourself and plead with him, and let him show you in a manner that you can't ignore and that you can't argue with. Take and read this Gospel of Mark that I'm speaking about here. Asking questions all the time, remembering these things are spiritual in nature, and the most solid evidences therefore will come to you in a spiritual manner. Remember, Jesus came as the light of the world. Everything he said and did is designed to shed light upon him. We come now to our second heading. Some see in part. Again, I ask the question, is this you? Having led the blind man out of town, Jesus does what to us seems quite disgusting. Given that Jesus was on the northeastern edge of the Sea of Galilee at this point, a little village or town, in a mainly Gentile region, such an act may not have been as strange to this man as it seems to us. Why do I say this? Well, it was an increasingly common belief among the pagans of that time that the Roman emperors were gods and to be worshipped as such. Many Christians lost their lives because they refused to worship the Caesars as gods. So the bizarre thing is that they went to their deaths being called atheists for not believing the Roman gods. Or the Caesars were gods. Believing in the emperor's deity caused the pagan priests to collect their spittle in vials to be used for the healing of all kinds of injuries, and it was kept in the pagan temples for such a purpose. There are even claims of some healings from some of these. Doubtless, many left the temple being somewhat disappointed by the results. So what Jesus did in effect declares him to be not just the God of the Jews now, but also of the Gentiles. For he succeeded where they doubtless failed. Having spat on the man's eyes, we hear the man speaking for the first time. His head is bowed, and he is asked to lift his head up, open his eyes, and to say what he now sees. The man declares that he sees men walking like trees. So his new sight is clearly regained to some extent of what was lost at some point in the past. Otherwise, he'd have no idea of what it was that trees should look like, so that he could say, I see men walking like trees, unless it was a man who had eyesight earlier in his life. It's quite usual for Jesus to associate an individual's healing with that individual's faith. So many times he says, your faith has made you well. So perhaps on this occasion, he's helping this man along. He's giving him a little bit of eyesight and showing him in stages, out of mercy to this man, look, this is what I can do for you. Do you believe? Do you trust? I'm showing you enough to cause you to press on. And this is God's graciousness to many of us. He shows us a little so that we may press on seeking for him and continue desiring to understand more, that we may be right with God. But it's his disciples chiefly that this active parable here is aimed at. These are the ones who are at this point who are seeing men walking like trees. Let me explain. At the beginning of Mark chapter 8, we read in verses 14 to 21, now they had forgotten to bring bread. Sorry, a little bit further on than the beginning of Mark chapter 8. Now they'd forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? The disciples are still not getting it, still not getting who this is, who is before them. They're still thinking in a very earthbound manner. Jesus has shown them that he is the bread from heaven. Do any still remember Sam's memory verse from last month, which was dealing with just this? And they are seriously troubled about not having enough to eat when they've seen a man feed thousands with next to nothing. How odd. They just haven't got it. They're still influenced by the false teachings of the religious leaders. They were brought up in the synagogues, these men, and so they're influenced by what they hear the rabbis teaching, what they hear the scribes and the Pharisees teaching them. And this is ingrained into their systems. So they're still looking for an earthly rule of Jesus. And this leaven of Herod, well, what was it that Herod did? Herod murdered John the Baptist. And what was the cause of him doing that? He was more concerned about what others around him thought than he was about doing the right thing. And I think that's what this is a reference to. We need, if we follow Jesus, we need to be more concerned about what Jesus thinks, about what God thinks, than about what those around us think, what we do and say and teach. So these disciples are still influenced by these things, but it's described as leaven. False teaching spreads like yeast through bread and soon infects the whole lump. But he's saying to them, you must gain your understanding from the one who has come down from heaven down to you. And so must we as well. Then just after this passage, we read in verses 27 to 30, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? The Greek there is very emphatic, but you. Who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Hallelujah! They've understood. If we stop here in the chapter, of course. Remember, we said these verses are a turning point in the Gospel of Mark. Prior to this, Jesus is leaving us in doubt as to who he is. Sorry, in no doubt as to who he is. Now he's majoring on why he has come, and he begins to talk about his suffering and dying for the sake of others. So you read in these next few verses, verses 31 to 33, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Again, the leaven of the Pharisees. No, despite everything, the disciples are still seeing men walking as trees. They are still looking for Jesus to rule them as an earthly king in Jerusalem. Is this you? Have you understood in part, but you're still outside of the kingdom of God? There are many who understand something, even many things concerning Jesus, but who nevertheless do not know him as Lord and Saviour. People can remain in this no man's land even for years, and then they can be suddenly gripped by the reality of Christ dying for them as they personally trust and believe. How many Christians are there who give testimonies to this happening to them? Oh, they say, well, I thought I was a Christian for many years. I was brought up in a Christian family. I attended church. I heard what I thought was good preaching. And I was moved many times by what I was heard. But then, one day, I was gripped by such conviction as I'd never felt before. I felt my heart and mind being lifted in understanding and elevated to heights that I'd never believed possible before. And I found my heart filled to overflowing. And I suddenly now knew what the New Testament was going on about. I thought I knew before, but now I understand. I find myself being born again, as the Bible describes, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not a righteousness of my own. And I see that I've received that which I don't deserve. And I believe and I trust. And I now know these things are true. These things have been brought to me in such a way, directly by God. These evidences have been brought to my heart and mind and conscience in a way which is utterly inescapable. I have become a new creature in Christ Jesus. I've lost count of the number of times I've heard people say, but I'm trying to be a Christian. I'm not quite there yet, but I'm on my way. I'm getting there. Or some similar such expression that comes in many variations. If this is you, then you're still perhaps seeing men walking like trees. You've misunderstood the gospel at its most basic level. You've made the common error of believing that Christianity is like a hill that you climb, or some kind of progress chart, as if there's a kind of grade to be achieved. Well, I'm a grade E Christian, and there are others who are grade A Christians. You know, I'm not quite as good as them, but I'm getting there. And you just need to work a bit more at it, and you get there eventually, is the kind of thinking. You're thinking that somehow some people are just more Christian than others. But to become a Christian, you have to realize that fundamentally, it's all about Jesus. It's literally, you are or you aren't. In this sense I'm speaking of here, there's no middle ground. If you are describing the Christian faith in terms of yourself, what you're doing, and where you are, instead of in terms of Jesus and what he has done and what he is doing, then you're still seeing men walking as trees. You see, the cross is at the centre of the Christian faith, as Jesus continues to explain for the next 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark, and therefore at the centre of all history. And if your Christian faith neglects this as a present and felt reality, you are right there with Peter, wanting to rebuke Jesus for talking about the necessity of his death, burial, and resurrection. And you're not seeing clearly yet. If this is you, then I suggest to you, take up Mark's Gospel. Focus your attention on these second 8 chapters, the second half of chapter 8 through to the end of the Gospel, where you'll find Christ's repeated emphasis on the necessity of his death, burial, resurrection, the horrific manner of his death, and why it had to happen. There is no such thing as a crossless Christianity, and this is what you're wanting. You're going to be sadly disappointed. You cannot drag yourself up to reach the particular point, because trusting in Christ and knowing you are saved is a gift from God. From God alone. And therefore, you need to go to God alone. Turn to Jesus alone for salvation, because you're not going to find it anywhere else. So then I ask, are you still seeing men walking as trees? The simple message of the Bible is repent and believe. So we come now to our third and final heading, also slightly shorter. Some see clearly. Do you? We read in verses 25 and 26, then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. I remember hearing years ago, as quite a young Christian, as an illustration, of a man who had heard clear, faithful preaching and teaching of the gospel for many years in England. And then he decided to take himself and his family across to North America, where many were going at this time. This was back in the 1600s. And there he was in America. He'd set up home, and he'd reached 102 years old. And he was one day there walking down his garden path, and as he walked down his garden path and leant on his fence, this is his own account of what happened, he saw before him as if he was right back there 50 years earlier, a gospel sermon preached by a man, some of you may know him, John Flavel. This whole sermon, as if he was back there 50 years old again, hearing this whole sermon preached before him as if he was back there. But he heard, this time he heard the gospel with power and with authority. You see, sometimes we listen, but we're not really listening. We see, but we're not really seeing. As the gospel is preached, and then it comes to us in power and in authority and with clarity. And to us, it seems as if we're hearing it for the first time, though in reality, we may have heard it many times before. And his eyes were opened. And this man went away rejoicing, knowing that he was now truly a Christian for the first time in his life, though he'd perhaps believed himself to be a Christian for many years. Perhaps you have every reason to believe that Jesus has opened your heart and your eyes and poured his love and his grace into your soul. You are assured that your sins are forgiven, and you know it's not because of you, not because of anything you've done. God forbid we should think that that's what Christianity is, but because of Jesus. Rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. You are the one who was blind, but now see clearly. Even in this unnatural time of separation from real fellowship, you can enjoy that same fellowship which is between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. I remember friends of ours back when I was living down south who used to take regular trips to Romania, and they used to go further afield as well to some very cold and desolate regions during times of communist rule. Much good was done in providing for the necessities of the poor and needy people in these regions. But there was one account that stuck in my mind more than any other. They always sought to go right out of their way to visit one particular widow in a little village who was a believer. And as far as we know, she was the only believer for well over 100 miles in any direction. Yet the sense of joy and the presence of God that came from this lone believer always took their breath away. Humanly speaking, she had very little, and certainly far less than any of us have. Yet she spent much time with God, saturated in his presence, and it couldn't be hidden from anybody who met her. Could it be that the reason so many of us are struggling so much is simply because we don't spend enough time with God one-to-one until we too are saturated with God? Amen.